Amen. If you have your Bibles, if you would, turn to Mark, the Gospel of Mark. For background, I'm going to back us up to the 42nd verse of chapter 15, but I'll read through 16, verse 8. Mark chapter 15, verse 42 is where I'll begin, just for reference. And our text of the day will be 16, verses 1 through 8. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. J.C. Ryle once wrote that the best evidence of the Bible's being the Word of God is to be found between its covers. It proves itself. Recently, Dr. John Piper has written a similar book that he's entitled A Peculiar Glory, in that the Bible is self-authenticating. The Bible itself is the most important book in the history of humanity. There is no discounting its effect on both believers and on unbelievers throughout the course of history. And the Bible claims for itself a unique kind of source and of authority. The Bible is God's book. It is supernaturally inspired, collected, and preserved as God's words to humanity. That being the case, everything the Bible says ought to be received and treasured and believed and responded to as the very words of God. And there's no questioning that one of the most important events recorded in the pages of Scripture is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection is the key event of not only the Bible, but of all of human history. Christianity is far more than just a philosophy or a worldview or some sort of a theory. Christianity is a faith that is founded upon facts, historical facts, truths that must be reckoned with. No single fact in all of Christianity, nor even in all of the world, surpasses the importance of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. If a church of any kind stops teaching the physical death of Jesus Christ and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is no longer a true church, and you should leave it immediately. The resurrection is the key to having a faithful gospel presentation. It's what the apostles preached all through the book of Acts. It's what the church has preached for millennia, and it's what we continue to preach today. Christ crucified for our sins and raised in victory over death. One glorious gospel. So today we will consider what happened at the resurrection. What was going on at the resurrection? We'll consider how it was recorded, and we will consider what it means for us. So whether you are a believer or you are a skeptic here today, this is the most important event in the course of human history, I'm positing. So I want to encourage you to deal transparently with this truth and reckon it. Consider it. Weigh it. Dealing seriously with the claims recorded in Scripture about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important thing that you will do today or any other day. Well, we are ending our look into Mark's gospel, and it's been an amazing journey, hasn't it? We've been studying the gospel of Mark together since April 26, 2015. It's about 62 messages long or so, and I think there have probably been 62 babies or so that have been added to our congregation in that time. The Lord has added children. He has seen us through trials, and He's orchestrated all of the events of our lives for the last 17 months as faithfully as ever. But in all this time, we have seen together the amazing truths of the Gospel of Mark. We've seen Jesus as the teacher who teaches to the astonishment of those around Him. We've seen Jesus as the one who heals those who no one else would even get near, to the astonishment and amazement of those around. We've seen Jesus as the one who speaks and nature obeys, to the fear and trembling of those who are with Him. We've seen Jesus cast out demons. We've seen Jesus teach in ways that contradict the religious establishment, and they feel their power threatened by His real authority that He teaches with. We've seen Jesus make amazing claims. We've seen Him feed thousands of people with loaves and fishes. We've seen Jesus do unbelievable things through this gospel. We've seen crowds amazed, leaders amazed, the disciples amazed. We've seen Pilate amazed, the centurion amazed. And all of this brings us last week to the amazing death, the "it is finished" of Jesus' work, and today to the amazing resurrection of Jesus from the dead. One of the primary themes in this gospel, if you haven't caught on yet, is being amazed, being in awe, being shocked, even fearful of what we've beheld. Throughout the gospel, over and over, we've seen it. Let me give you just a few references, just to jog your memory as we kind of work our way back through and think about what's happened in the last 17 months. Mark 1:22, they were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Verse 27 of that same chapter, they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits to obey Him." Chapter 2, verse 12, "And He rose immediately and picked up His bed and went out before them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Chapter 4, verse 41, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who is this then, that even the wind and sea obey Him?'" Chapter 5, verse 15, "And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." Chapter 6, verse 2, "And on the Sabbath He began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard Him were astonished, saying, 'Where does this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to Him? How are such mighty works done by His hands?'" Chapter 6, verse 50, "For they all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.'" 7, verse 37, "And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" Chapter 9, verse 15, "And immediately the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him." Chapter 10, verse 24, "And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God?'" And then in verse 26 of the same chapter, "And they were exceedingly astonished, and they said to him, 'Who can be saved?'" Chapter 10, verse 32, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed." Chapter 11, verse 18, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching." And then chapter 15, verse 5, "But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." That's just a sampling for you. Over and over and over again, people are left in the presence of Jesus, astonished, afraid, in awe of who he is. I think that's part of the point of the Gospel of Mark, is to leave you in awe of Jesus and who he is. The recurring theme of this gospel is amazement, awe and wonder, even fear. We see it at the ending that we're looking at today. And I want all of us to walk away with the same kind of awe and wonder the risen Savior. So I want to point out three amazing truths in our text today, if you'll allow me. Three amazing truths in our text today. The first is that you can trust the Bible. You can trust the Bible. It's an amazing truth. Second, you can believe the resurrection. And third, you can be resurrected. The first point that I want to come to is that you can trust the Bible. And the first point that we go to today will be the longest of all of them. It will take some time. If you are an observant reader, you'll notice that I stopped at verse 8 and didn't go on with 9 through 20. And if you're reading a modern English translation, you'll probably find a note sitting there or footnoted that says something like this. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. So this is what is written if you're holding an ESV, if you've got the Holman Christian Standard, or maybe the New American Standard. That is the standard footnote that gets set there, noting to us that they don't appear in the earliest manuscripts. And as we begin to look at this, I want you to know that I'm standing on the shoulders of scholars as I speak to you today. I'm presenting to you arguments that are made by people like R.C. Sproul, John Piper, John MacArthur, people like Derek Thomas, people like F.F. Bruce, people like D.A. Carson, people like Bruce Metzger. There's a weight of scholarship that helps us to understand what we're to do with this last section in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 16 is considered by some scholars, contrary to what's often said about the texts that I get, one of the toughest texts in the Bible to have to preach, because you have to deal with manuscript evidence in order to help people understand it. But I have spent many hours this week, many hours, if you ask my family, many hours laboring to present what I hope will be an edifying and encouraging treatment of what we find here in our Bibles. I want you to know that one of the reasons that I'm a pastor is because I believe that the Bible is God's Word. Every bit of it, from cover to cover. I believe this book is the recorded Word of God. And so I feel it incumbent upon me, a heavy burden, to explain to those that I love and that I want to see grow in Christ what God has said. That is one of the heartbeats behind what I do as a pastor. It's one of the reasons that I labor, is because I believe that this is the reliable Word of God that we have before us, without any mixture of error or mistake, and every topic that it speaks on, it speaks authoritatively. So when we come up against a note like this, we want to be very careful to understand what's being said here and what isn't being said here. So let me help us to think a little bit clearly about it. And to do any work here, you're going to have to put on for just a few minutes like your academic hat. You're just going to have to follow with me for just a second. So all the students in the room just roll their eyes at me. That's okay. So you understand that we've got to kind of do a little bit of thinking about how you get your Bible in order to understand what to do with this text, how you got your copy of the Bible. We have scholars and Greek manuscripts that go back a long time, but how did you get an English copy of the Word of God sitting in your lap today? How did that come? Well, the publishers got it. Where did they get it from? Well, translators translated. Well, what did they translate from? Where did those come from? And what we deal with are manuscripts that date back thousands of years. And so we've got this pile of manuscripts, but the original work is called the autograph. And the autograph that Mark wrote of his gospel was probably written on something like vellum, animal skin, or on papyrus. And then it was handed over to others that they might read it. And some that they might do the hard work of copying it word for word that others might read it. And so from the very beginning, all of the New Testament and Old Testament works were handed down by handwritten copies, generation after generation after generation after generation, until the printing press, when Erasmus and others began to print both Greek and English Bibles. So Bibles in our own language at the advent of the printing press became a much more normalized process. So if you understand a little bit about that, we want to encourage you to consider the fact that we believe the autographs were what God actually inspired. All evangelical Christians today that sort of have a understanding of what the inspiration of Scripture means is that God inspired Mark to write his gospel. So that was the inspiration. And so then we've got these copies for generation and generations and generations. So from very early on we have them. We don't have the original autographs left today. But we do have lots and lots and lots of copies of them. And in fact, that's why I'm so confident that I have a trustworthy Bible. Because we have so many copies. And you may think, well, why is that a reason to be confident, Matt? Well, how many copies of the New Testament are there? Like, how many copies of New Testament manuscripts do we have? I went to find the most recent research I could. In a book that was published this year, the author noted that right now, as of the most recent findings, we have 5,801 copies of New Testament manuscripts. 5,801. You may not think that's amazing just yet, but hold on. I will show you. This is unbelievable that we have this many copies. But it's not just the copies that we have, it's the date from when they come. So you see, the closer to Mark we get, the more reliable we believe we'll have a copy of, is the closer to the original. And so you trace back, how early on do we begin to find manuscripts, copies of the New Testament? The earliest manuscript fragment is called P52. Isn't that a great, just catchy name? The earliest manuscript is called P52. And P52 dates to the year 129. It's a copy of the Gospel of Mark chapter 18. And in P52, in 129, that's when we date it to, we have a copy of John's writings that date 29 years after his death. 29 years is when the manuscript evidence begins to start for the New Testament. So within decades, we have manuscripts beginning to appear. Then from those, we begin to compile other works, and whole Bibles begin to be seen. And we have original copies of, for instance, Codex Sinaiticus, which was found, it was named that because it was found at Mount Sinai, from early in the 4th century. We've got copies of whole Bibles of the New Testament early on in Christianity. And so it's really unbelievable. To understand why this is so unbelievable, you kind of have to know a little bit about what everybody else is dealing with when they deal with manuscripts in the world. So there are books that are sort of recognized as standard books that are trusted and taught at UT right down the road. Right down the road, somewhere, somebody's teaching a book called The Gallic Wars by Caesar, right? So they're going to look at that. But the number of, that was written somewhere between 50 and 58 BC, the number of manuscripts that we have for the Gallic Wars to prove that it existed, we have 10 copies. 10. And it's doing really good. Like, that's a lot for most books. We have 10 copies. And those copies date from the year 900 AD. So we're dealing with almost a millennia after it was originally written. And we've got 10 copies of it. The History and Annals of the Roman Historian Tacitus, which was written about 100 AD. And we have preserved in part only 2 manuscripts of Tacitus, one from the 900s and one from the 1100s. We have the history of Thucydides, who lived around 450 BC, and that's known to us from only 8 manuscripts that we find dating only to about 900. So what you see is as you look around at what everyone has in terms of manuscript evidence, it is sort of staggering the amount of evidence that the New Testament has to verify and how old the manuscripts are. How much and how old is absolutely staggering to consider. We have so many copies and they are so early that it really is unparalleled in any ancient literature anywhere in the world. There is nothing like the Bible. There is nothing like it. It's kind of striking, it's so striking that a world-renowned expert in textual criticism or manuscript studies, that's another name for it, Daniel Wallace, he's recognized by believers and non-believers as an expert in this field. This is what he says about the evidence for the New Testament. He says, New Testament scholars face an embarrassment of riches compared with the data the classical and Latin scholars have to contend with. The average classical author's literary remains number no more than 20 copies. We have more than 1,000 times the manuscript data for the New Testament than we do for the average Greco-Roman author. Not only this, but the extant, that's existing, the ones that still are visible, the extant manuscripts of the average classical author are no earlier than 500 years after the time that he wrote, and for the New Testament, we are waiting merely decades for them. This is a book like no other book you've ever seen. This is not like any other book in the world in terms of the evidence, the manuscript evidence that we have for real confidence that what we have is what God intended for us to have, what the original authors wrote. It is an absolute, as Wallace said, embarrassment of riches of evidence for that exact case. And I am amazed at our Bible. I am absolutely amazed at the Bible and the riches that we have. So as we come to our text today, when we see this sort of note, we have a little background. I hope I've given you some helpful understanding that the evidence shows is that Mark 16, verses 9 through 20 came sometime later, that it wasn't a part of the original autograph. Almost all of the early manuscript evidence contributes to this. And not only the early manuscript evidence, what I didn't mention a minute ago is that the early church fathers, they would write letters to each other and to churches. They would write commentaries, and in them, they would quote Scripture. Now catch this. The early church fathers quoted tens of thousands of Bible verses, so much so that some scholars argue that you can reconstruct the entire New Testament from pastors' letters to each other before, without any manuscripts at all, that you can reconstruct the entire New Testament verbatim. But when we come to the early church fathers, what we find is Eusebius, very early on, Jerome, very early on, noted that they knew about this longer ending, but that they didn't find it in Mark's work. They knew that this ending was out there, that there was another ending to Mark, and that it was faithful, that it was true, but that Mark didn't write it. That it was a part of Christian tradition and was faithful and true. Looks like it was a part of some of the other Gospels, which I'll explain in just a second. But when we come to the ending of this, what we see is that 16, 9 through 20 looks like, to most scholars, that it came later. It's not in any of the earliest manuscripts that we have. And so some scholars have asked, why is it in my Bible? Like, why is it here? Like, what? Well, it does show up in later manuscripts. And those later manuscripts were the very ones that the early translators of the Bible into English had access to. Since the 1600s, we have discovered thousands upon thousands of new manuscripts that are much older and much more reliable. But the manuscripts that were held by, particularly the King James translators, had this passage in them. And so they were translated into English, into the King James. And so over the years, it's hard once it's in a Bible to then remove it. So in an abundance of caution, out of care for God's word, modern translators put a note right here and say, well, it's not in the earliest manuscripts that we've got. It doesn't show up in the earliest manuscripts that we've got, but we'll bracket it and put it right here. We'll show it on the page, but over here, out of an abundance of caution. Well, some have suggested the reason for a longer ending might be indicated by how verse 8 ends. Did you catch that? Would you look down at your Bibles for me and just look at verse 8 and imagine that this is all that's left on the page. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, we know from the other Gospels, as you harmonize the Gospels, that this is not the whole end of the story. There is something else that happens after this, a statement of Jesus' power, his being seen. The other Gospels are recording this for us, but we know that each Gospel writer is recording from his own perspective to make a point that they're trying to make. So that Mark ends on sort of a fear and trembling verse has to some suggested why would anybody have thought that something else needed to be said? Well, it turns out, and you can, if you want a good resource on this, can I encourage you, go listen to John MacArthur's sermon on this text. You'll like it way better than mine. But it is absolutely helpful in doing some textual stuff here. What he shows is that every single one of the verses, 9 through 20, appear in some way, either in part or verbatim, in Luke, in John, in Matthew, in Acts, and in 1 Corinthians. Every one of them, with the exception of the phrase about poison. That's the only thing. I mean, like, even the snakes, if you think to Paul's experience with snakes, when he was shipped, like, he was bitten by snakes, he says, and God rescued him from that. And so what you find is that the latter verses here represent faithful, true Christian teaching, but that's not the question that we've got before us. The question we've got before us is, did Mark write? So the earliest manuscripts seem to indicate that Mark, in fact, did not. So if you think about verse 8, what I want to note to you is that it ties in perfectly as the ending of this book. This book where we've seen Jesus in awesome power, leaving people staggering and in fear, that the resurrection should have that effect on people, I think is fitting for the end of the Gospel of Mark. Well, let me note to you, I've noted sort of what I am saying. Now let me note to you what I'm not saying. What I'm not saying is that this longer ending is not true. I am not saying that. It is true. I am not saying that it's not good, faithful teaching. It is good, faithful teaching. The question, again, that we're wrestling with is, did Mark include it in the manuscript? And the earliest manuscript evidence seems to say no. So then what is it? How do we consider it? Well, this is my perspective, and you have the freedom to disagree with me on this. I consider this early, faithful, wonderful Christian a tradition and commentary on the text and on the resurrection. So I consider it a very helpful, very faithful, very early attempt to help explain what happens when Mark leaves the story. The thing about this encourages me so much is that the scholarship that leads us to talk like this about this part of the text is the exact same scholarship that we use on the entire rest of the Bible, and gives us such great confidence that what I'm holding in my hands are the very words that God intended me to have. The same scholarship verifies that the Bible, from cover to cover, is the Word of God. And so we can have great confidence in our English Bibles, the ones you have in your laps today. I am absolutely amazed. Thanks be to God that this book is without parallel, without any kind of parallel anywhere in the universe. And if this book is the Word of God, and it is, then we must respond to it, guys. When God speaks, and we have such great confidence and surety that He does, how ought we respond to the words that we hear? We ought to respond with the utmost concern and attention. I am amazed that we have God's very Word in our lap. I hope you are too, and I want to encourage you that what we see here is the truth that we can believe the Bible. Well, the second thing that I want to do is to sort of look at the text, and particularly beginning in verse 42 and going through 8, I want to back it up a little bit and give us a little bit of background to look at the same passage on this resurrection claim that so many say can't be true. Y'all, many people say to you, dead people don't come back to life. Like that. That's naive. Well, let's see what the Bible's claiming for itself. So when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation. Now, we've got the evening of his death, and then the day of Sabbath was coming, and so they have this small window before Sabbath closes in on them that they can do anything that relates to touching a dead body. If you're going to get Jesus buried, you got to do it in a hurry before the Sabbath officially starts. And so even right before Sabbath started, there'd be like shops that would open up and things that would happen so that you could real quick get things together. And so what happens is as they're thinking about preparation the day before the Sabbath and as they're thinking about moving into the Sabbath, they've got to do something with Jesus. The Bible's clear in Old Testament, Deuteronomy 22, that you The leaving of a person on a tree in terms of a punishment of death is actually something that could bring curse on the nation, Israel was told by God. And so they've got to do something with Jesus. And so Joseph of Arimathea, now listen to this, a respected member of the council, that's the Sanhedrin. So evidently everybody in the Sanhedrin was not on the same page. Joseph of Arimathea, who was clearly somebody who at least was beginning to follow Jesus and looking to the kingdom of God, it says, which is that code for what Jesus is doing, the kingdom of God, he took courage. He had to bolster himself after the events of the crucifixion. After Jesus dies on the cross, he's got to do something with himself. And so he works his courage up, and he goes to the governor, Pilate, and he asks for the body of Jesus. Now this is unusual. You see, people who were crucified are considered capital offenders, and they don't get buried in graves. They get thrown in a mass pit and covered up. So that he's asking for the body may not strike you as odd, but it really was unusual for him to approach Pilate in this way and ask this thing of him. So he comes with this very unusual request, and we see that Pilate sort of, the whole situation is unusual to him. We find him surprised to hear that Jesus should have already died. Why? Because crucifixions take days and days and days and days. He's not been on the cross days and days and days. He's not suffocated slowly over time as his rib cage bears down on his chest and he can't breathe. No, he's dead already. Well, just a little theological background. He didn't die from natural causes. He died because it was finished. He commended his spirit into God's hands. He died because his work was done. So, of course, Pilate's going to be amazed and surprised to hear that Jesus should already be dead. But Pilate wants to verify. He wants to make sure that there's nothing subtle, sneaky going on here. And so he summons the centurion and he asks the centurion whether he's dead. And the centurion absolutely confirms that he is dead. And so the corpse is granted to Joseph. And Joseph brings a linen shroud and taking him down, wraps him in the shroud and puts him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And these are normally small. They're not these big spacious things, but they're smaller tombs. He was a rich man, so it may have been a little larger. It seems like there's enough room for this man to sit up later, so it's bigger than normal. But he is placed into this tomb, and then a stone, a big stone, was rolled against the entrance to the tomb to keep anybody from messing with the body. And guards were posted, we know, from the other Gospels. And we see that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Now, that seems inconsequential, is an important note in terms of current debate. Verse 1 of chapter 16 begins, when the Sabbath was passed. So there was that night and the morning, the night, and then the day of the next day. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices, probably some sort of myrrh and probably some sort of aloe. They were going in their minds to put treatment on a corpse. This was not any kind of embalming. They were not trying to keep him preserved in terms of what he looked like. This was instead a way to mask the smell of a rotting dead body. What you learn when you consider that is, they're not thinking he's alive. They're not going with the expectation that what they're going to find is a resurrected Christ. They're going with the expectation that Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross and is now dead and remains dead. It strikes me that all through the Gospel of Mark, they've not quite gotten, every time he's warned them, I'm going to die. Going to be raised again. And they sit around and go, what does he mean by raised again from the dead? Like, what in the world could that mean? And even still, the disciples and the women and the others that were around, they're not completely on track. They don't understand what Jesus could have meant. So they're going to take care of his body. And they're on the path, on the way. And you sort of need to take this next verse with a later verse. So, and very early on, the first day of the week when the sun had risen, most scholars say that it's probably as the sun is rising is the best way to translate that, not has risen. as you're walking, because they're going to have to lift their eyes up to see the tomb. And so it seems like they were looking down at the path as they walked. So there's something probably about looking down and kind of either in a serious or somber mood, or even in an ability to see the dark path in front of them as the sun is rising. Here are these ladies headed to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And so their concerns are that they are going to run up there, and there's going to be this huge rock. And they've either got to talk this guard or somebody into moving it so that they can anoint his body with these things to keep the corpse from smelling so bad. So when the ladies arrive, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. The stone is already away from the door. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. So you see, as they come up upon the tomb, what they didn't expect to find was the tomb already open. They were talking about, how do we get it open? And when they get there, it's open. And right here I want to note, this is one of those places where a modern ear doesn't hear this the same way the first readers hear it. These women are the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. If you were making this story up in first century Palestine, I can assure you, you would not tell it this way. If this were fiction, you would have noble men coming up to the stone. But you would not have these ladies who think he's dead, sort of in a faithless point, wandering up to the tomb. You wouldn't do that for many reasons, one of which, in first century Palestine, the testimony of a woman was doubted in most cases. So if the first people that have this report say it, and everybody in the society around are predisposed to sort of wonder if she's telling the truth, that's not the person you pick as the first person at the tomb when you tell the story. You pick somebody reliable, somebody with a background and a pedigree. This goes to the evidence for many that what we have here is not fiction at all. But in fact, I'm just telling you what happened. The girls were going to anoint his body and they showed up and the door was open. So here they show up to the tomb. And these women find the stone rolled back. And they find a young man described sort of in angelic ways, a messenger of God in a white robe. And they were alarmed. That word is scared, terrified, absolutely shocked at what they saw. But I'm sure both at Jesus not being there and this man being there in white robes. And so they arrive at the tomb and are in shock and alarm. And he says to them what angels always say when they show up to people and scare them. Don't be afraid, right? I mean, that's like the natural response of the human to the supernatural is terror and fear. And almost inevitably, the angelic messenger always has to calm them down. So we have the exact same representation here. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. Now stop. He was literally, bodily dead and in the grave. We discussed this last week, but it is so important that you understand what some people entertain in their mind is, well, maybe he wasn't dead. Maybe he was just swooning, or he somehow lost his ability to hold himself up, and they thought he was dead, so they went ahead and put him in the tomb. He was dead. The centurions knew it. Everyone there knew it. Pilate made sure of it. Under penalty of death, if that centurion was wrong, they were confident in his death, his literal death. So the ladies show up, going to find a corpse, right? They show up, the doors open, an angel says, "You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He was dead. He was right here." And his next words change history. "He has risen. He is not here." Mark is so, I love him. He's so quick. He just says it all in like one. You and I want to spend paragraphs. I want to spend books on this, right? He's alive. Mark says, just as plain as day, "You're coming looking for the dead guy. He's alive. He's not here." And so the ladies have to wrestle. Like, can you imagine what's going on? They've had this interaction with this angel, this news that the one who was dead is alive. See the place where they laid him. Look here in the tomb where he was. And we learn from the other gospels that that all the clothes had been basically looked untouched. The grave clothes and all the things that were sort of entrapments of death were no longer looking like he was there. And then he says to her, but go, tell his disciples, y'all, and Peter. Can you imagine? Like, don't forget, we believe. Peter was probably telling this story to Mark. Don't forget. Peter has the last interaction Peter had with Jesus. The last interaction he had with Jesus. And the words epic fail don't even get close, right? I mean, this was absolutely awful. Absolutely awful. As he betrays Jesus, even before his sight. The last interaction with Jesus he has leaves him most likely wondering, am I still his? Can I be forgiven of this? What's left to hope for me? And so the angel, I think, in a moment of sweet love from the Father, from Christ to Peter, the angel communicates the message. You go tell the disciples and Peter. And don't you know those words must have been so sweet when he heard them? I think that's why Peter included them. It's like this reminder, or Mark included Peter saying them, is this reminder of Peter's realization that he is forgiven. He's included too. So we have this statement of tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. You remember that's what he said he would do. After I am raised, I will go before you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And so there's a lot else you can read in Luke and in Matthew and in John about what happens in this occurrence. Mark wants to record for us this particular point as critical to what he's arguing. So you will see him just as he told you. And so they went out and they fled from the tomb. And listen to all these words. For trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So on their way out the door, they're just like, whoa, like what has just happened? Like, it's too much. It's shocking. But that's exactly the effect that the resurrection ought to have on you and on me. That's the exact effect that we ought to draw from the resurrection. The truth that Jesus was crucified for your sins and then was raised to life in victory over death and the grave ought to bring great awe and wonder to us all. It ought to bring great astonishment to us. We ought to fear before a God who does this. We ought to have a sense of real and recognized smallness before the greatness of God who brings the dead to life. The exact opposite truth that everyone knows, every person in this room will one day die. And we've experienced that for millennia and millennia. And what this is saying is that God is the one who brings the dead to life. He brings them back. And so we see this totally unexpected truth. Virtually every theory that tries to debunk the resurrection runs into difficulty. Because what we have when we sort of bring in the parallels and the synoptics of all of the Gospels, we bring it all together into one faithful representation, and every one of the sort of theories about swooning or group hysteria or all kinds of other things all fall to the wayside. They're all debunked one by one. In fact, if you look at just the lives of the disciples, Jesus appears, the Bible says, records as historic evidence that Jesus appears to over 500 people. At the time of the writing of the autographs, those 500 people are alive. So you've got to deal with the fact that this is public knowledge, public data, that now all of these people have to be held accountable to. So what do? Do they all turn coat and run? No, they live their lives claiming this story is the absolute truth. I saw him. I saw him raised. They live their lives boldly proclaiming, preaching in front of governors, preaching in front of temples to pagan gods, doing everything they can to proclaim the truth that Jesus was raised from the dead. You go through Acts and you look at all the sermons that they preach. They're always bringing up the resurrection. They're always going back. Jesus, whom you crucified, he was raised from the dead. They're proclaiming that this is the literal truth that happened. And you think, well, maybe there's just a joke. Maybe it's a big lie. They were trying to start a religion. Are you serious? Are you serious with me right now? Like, they live their whole lives claiming this, and then they die martyr's death holding to it. They cling to it all the way to their death and are killed for what they say. This is historically verified fact. And you have to deal with it, friend. Brother, sister in this room, you just let that sit in your lap. In spite of all of the scientific dismissal of supernatural events in our culture, understand this is history, it occurred, and it changes everything. So you've either got to deal with the evidence in Scripture or come to recognize that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was crucified, died, and was buried. And on the third day, friend, he rose again from the dead. It's absolutely critical that we do none of this sort of, this is nice church talk, religious stuff, that we sort of put it out there as something that we hold to vaguely. This is the cornerstone of Christianity. We are clinging to a resurrected Christ. And it changes everything for us. What does it change? Well, the first thing it means is you can believe Jesus. Like, if you're looking for a big truth to hang out there as to what the resurrection means for you, think of this. Jesus said, I'll be raised from the dead. And what happened? He was raised from the dead. So everything else that Jesus said, when he speaks truth. He is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. When he speaks as God. And so whatever he says in the pages of the Bible, I've got to reckon as true. And I've got to deal with that. You can believe Jesus because of the resurrection. He proved who he was. He proved that he actually was the Son of God in the resurrection. That's exactly what Paul argued in Romans 1. That Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. The resurrection proves his status as the Son of God. Jesus' resurrection validates him as much, much more than just a good teacher. He's not just out there throwing out religious thought. He is the Son of God, literally the second person, literally God himself in the flesh. So whatever I see him claiming about life is absolutely true because he is God. It also means, this is such sweet news, it also means, the resurrection also means, you can be forgiven by God. That's what it means. The resurrection means your sins can be forgiven. The good news of the resurrection is that you can actually have a relationship of love with God, not because of your own faith, but because of Jesus Christ. Not based on the strength of your faith is what I'm saying, but because of Jesus Christ who was crucified and was raised bodily again. Listen, our security before God is brought in by Jesus' death and resurrection. Paul thought so. He argued it in Romans 4, verses 24, where he's speaking about our righteousness, our justification before God. How does that happen? And he says, it will be counted to us who believe, that's the righteousness, in him who was raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The gospel encompasses not just his death, but his resurrection as victorious. The resurrection is the positive declaration of God that he accepted Jesus' work on the cross. It is the validation that what Jesus did in taking your sins and being able to forgive you was affirmed by God as he was raised up. Do you see that? His resurrection is the reason you can hope for forgiveness before God. Paul thought so. 1 Corinthians 15. I don't have time to do all the verses, but you know it, right? Over and over and over again. He reminds us that if he was not raised, you're still in your sins. Your forgiveness is foundationally supposed upon both Jesus' death and his resurrection. You can have confidence that your sins, whatever they are forgiven because Jesus was raised from the dead. So hear this really plainly. Some of you in this room are thinking, Matt, look, you just don't know what kind of sinner I am. I am a really messed up kind of sinner. I'm a special category of sinner. Like, I have sinned in really, really big ways. I don't think God could forgive me. And I say to you, look to the resurrected Christ who affirms that you can be forgiven. You say, Matt, I've come to church all my life and I've been playing with it. I've been toying around with it. It's never meant a thing to me. Could I be forgiven and follow him? Look to Christ, the resurrected Christ. The declaration of his resurrection says you can be forgiven of all of your sin, all of it. So we look to the resurrected Christ knowing that we can be accepted by God. Well, the last thing, and I'll make this point quickly, you can be resurrected. This truth changes the whole life of all of, it changes the whole life of these disciples. Everything for them changes. Jesus himself said that the resurrection means that men and women, boys and girls who believe on him will have the resurrection both in eternity and in the here and now. That is a dual truth of Scripture, that you too can and will be resurrected is something you need to reckon as a reality over from the truth of the resurrection. Jesus himself said it this way, chapter 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. In 1 Corinthians 6:14, Paul wrote, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Listen, it's an unbelievable truth. Why? Think about it. That means that all the stuff that we do that sort of makes us feel like this life is the most important thing, and maybe we need to work really, really hard, really, really hard to make sure we're safe and secure and that nothing ever happens to us, and we sort of spend all kinds of money trying to prolong our lives as if we could defy death. All of that is completely in the face of the reality that what is to come is the far more important life. That we will be raised from the dead means that this life is not the end. It is not the end. This life is not where it stops. You will be raised from the dead. And if you believe in Christ, if you are in him, if you've looked on him, as he said in John 6, he will raise you up with him. It's an unbelievable truth to me because it means that all the cemeteries in Knoxville are like 15-minute parking for bodies, right? I mean, it totally means that what's going to happen is one day all of those people are coming back. Through all the generations. You see, that's too big a claim, Matt. That's what the Bible says. The resurrected Christ says that he will raise up all of the dead. That he will somehow mysteriously bring all of their bodies back from the depths of the earth. It means that everything that people do to try to avoid, stall, and ignore death are really missing the point. Because our real life can only be lived in Christ, and the only way to conquer death is by the one who conquered death, and that is Jesus. But that's not just for eternity. It's for here and now. It's for here and now. Bear with me. Hear this, because this really matters for you. This isn't just for someday. You can live in resurrection power today. Today, you can live in resurrection power. Paul was really, really plain on this. If you want to make a note in your Bible somewhere and sort of link this over to resurrection power, to Ephesians chapter 1 through 2:7, Paul wrote this, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, hear this, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, this is all coming to you, according to the power, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And if you skip on to chapter 2, he reminds us all, you were once dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But hear this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The same power that was at work in resurrecting the dead is the same power that the Holy Spirit brings to all Christians everywhere. It is the same power that is at work in you to slay sin. It is the same power that is at work in you to glorify God. It is the power that raised Christ from the dead. So you can now live as a new creature, as a person who was once dry bones in the valley, now given flesh, as a person who had a heart of stone, now made flesh. You can live as a once dead person, now alive person today. Today. The resurrection is for wives who are struggling to love their husbands. It's for young men dealing with purity at their computers. It's for young women struggling with patience on God's timing. It's for weak and clumsy disciples just like the first ones. Why do I say that? Listen, the resurrection means you can trust God, y'all. It means you can trust Him. He didn't leave Christ in the grave. He raised Him up in victory over the grave. You can put your hope in a God who raises the dead. Today, that's real in terms of battles against sin. Where is your trust going to be? In the God who raises the dead? Or in your circumstances? In what other people say you ought to do? Where will your hope rest today? In the God who raises the dead? Or in what you see around you? The resurrection says in bold letters to all of us, you can trust God. But I just want to give one warning before I close. Thank you for bearing with me. One warning. It will not only be believers who are raised from the dead. Jesus was really plain about this in John 5. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, every one of them, will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good, in other words, those who are in Christ, to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Friend, listen to me. You will be raised one day, all of you, everyone in this room. You will either face Christ as your Savior and friend, or you will face Him as your judge. So be warned, wrestling with the resurrection is something you must do today. But here's the great hope. Listen, you can be resurrected. Oh, thanks be to God. Everyone who would hope in Him will be raised to newness of life, both now and eternally. The Bible tells it this way. Listen to this great verse of hope. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved.